Morning to sing of the Savior's love. The song that we sang earlier that Corey was given the biographical sketch for by George Matheson, A Love That Will Not Let Me Go, was written by a man, and I forgot to put this in there, Corey, the most important point of all, the fact that he was blind. And his blindness was, I guess, increasing at the time. And the wedding of his sister, which is normally a joyful time, was in fact his loss of his eyes, because she was the one who read to him. She was the one who kept him in touch with the world. And so as he writes the song, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." He was writing of the fact that he was understanding the love of God in a way that he had never known before, because not only the loss of his sight, but the loss of the person who was able to enable him to deal with the loss of sight. It's an incredible story. Look him up sometime. He's got a story to tell. And God used him in the ministry for years, even with his blindness. He understood the love of God. And we're going to be talking today about loving one another. One of the favorite texts that I have in the Bible all the texts that deal with God's love. We dealt with one a few weeks ago with the story of the giving of the new commandment in John 13 and verses 34 and 35. And today we're going to kind of step it up a notch, because we're going to talk about loving one another within the body of Christ and the significance of it. As I read this text, I must confess to you, I saw how little I love the body of Christ. And I hope that as we go through this text today, we will all understand the need for us to come to grips with our lack of love for other believers. This is not only the testimony to the world of what goes on in the mind of God as they look at us and see how we treat each other, but it's also a testament as to what's going on in our own hearts, a testament to a revealer, a temperature gauge to indicate what is or is not happening in our own relationship with the love of God, whether or not we know it, whether or not we understand it and are applying it. We must love one another. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to prepare us for what He says in His Word. Father, we thank You this morning for the love of God. We thank You this morning, Father, that You have demonstrated that love in the sending of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. The love that existed from eternity past, in a way, came to fruition on the cross of Calvary. Even though You loved Your Son more than anyone could ever love anyone from before the foundations of the earth, and had wonderful communion with Him in eternity past in heaven, yet You sent Him to a cross and You willfully put Him to death for sinners such as us. Your love for us, Lord, is so great. And Father, in the end, You glorify Your Son through all of this, through the passion, through His resurrection, through His ascension and His enthronement at Your right hand. And Lord, He is there today. We thank You for that. But we thank You also, Lord, that You continue to love us, and the Lord Jesus continues to love us. And Father, in the body of Christ, we have the very special position of being the recipients of undeserved love. Lord, we pray today that we might understand that to the extent that we extend ourselves to others within the body who so much need our love. Lord, we are all sinners. Every one of us, and we sin against each other regularly, and we need Your grace. Lord, we need to show Your love toward each other. Give us Your wisdom, Lord, in this text. Help us to properly understand it. And Lord, I pray that You will filter out any ideas that are not biblical. We pray that Your Spirit will teach us, Lord, and that You will enable us to better understand Your love as we go forth today. In Jesus' name we pray. Well, last week we saw the metaphor of the vine and the branches, John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. And today we're going to be looking at the next verses, John 15, verses 9 through 17, if you would turn there in your Bibles this morning. And What we're going to do is look at the application now of that metaphor, that word picture. The word picture is of the vine, the branches. You remember, Jesus says he is the vine. The Father is the husbandman. That is, God the Father is the husbandman. He's the one who does the pruning. You are the branches. And the design of the vine is to be the conduit of nutrients so that there might be produce, that there might be grapes that come. That's the whole idea behind the picture of the vine. We said this is a picture of Old Testament Israel, how they were a faithless vine, and how Jesus comes under the new covenant and is the fulfillment of that Old Testament picture of Israel as the vine by Jesus being the true vine, the faithful vine, the vine that actually does nourish the church. And we are the branches. We, the members of his body, are the ones who receive the nutrients that come through the Lord Jesus. And the picture that Jesus has given us last week, today we're going to apply as to how it actually works with regard to love within the body of Christ. I think this is an important thing for us to consider for just a few moments today. We go from abiding in Christ, that's the term Jesus used, abide in me and I in you. The idea is that we're to remain in the vine. The branch can't do anything unless it's connected to the vine. If you take a branch off of a grapevine, what does it do? It dries up and withers immediately. And you have no fruit. You have no potential for fruit. It's gone. And the only thing that can be done with it is to burn it. And I think Jesus is pointing to the analogy here of these unfruitful branches as being not part of the vine at all. They were in the vine, not in the sense of being a true part of the vine, but they appeared to be true believers. And they gave indications that they were going to bear fruit, but it was all for naught. And they end up being thrown away because they never were true believers, and they're taken away and burned. The indication is very obvious. He's pointing toward judgment. That's what we don't want to be. We want to be branches that are productive. We want to be branches that are connected to the vine and bearing fruit. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say that you have to be bearing fruit to be a true branch. If you're not bearing fruit in any of the ways that we discussed last week, one of which is converts, another which is bearing the virtues, the fruit of the Spirit within us, another is bearing the results of answered prayer. There are a number of ways you can interpret that, but unless we're bearing fruit, then we are not part of the vine. And that's a very sobering message for us. So that's what he left us with last week. Today we look at ourselves in the church to see if we're bearing fruit within the body. And one of the first things we want to look at is the whole notion as to whether we are showing love for one another. We're proceeding from abiding in Christ to loving one another. It's a very natural progression. If we are abiding in Christ, then we are constantly loving one another. We're constantly covering a multitude of sins. And there are a lot of sins around us to cover, okay? We're constantly enabling people around us to grow and mature in their faith. And we're seeing growth happen within the body of Christ. Christians can argue over just about anything. Have you noticed this over the years? Style of music. What color are the chairs we should buy for the sanctuary? The carpet. That's the big color question there. Who decides the budget? Who decides the design of the new building? I mean, these are contentious items in the American church today. What missions agencies do we support? Everyone has his own pet missions project. What is permissible in youth activities? This is something that goes on other churches here. The temperature in the sanctuary. I love this one. Have you ever been through the thermostat wars before? We were at a church one time and somebody kept mysteriously, changing the thermostat. Everyone has his own temperature gauge built in, and it depends upon where you sit in the room. And before you know it, you've got conflict going. I'm so thankful that our deacons have dealt with that issue very well here in this church, so it's not an issue. But I will tell you, those of you that are huddled up in your shawls right now will get on me later. But I'm just fine. I just want you to know I'm just fine. The thermostat wars indicate that we don't show love within the body of Christ. That's what's going on here. It's a root issue. It's an issue of sin that we have to deal with within the body of Christ. And what Jesus is doing in preparing his disciples here in this upper room discourse is to prepare his disciples for life after his departure. And if they don't get this, if they do not get this whole idea of loving one another, then they've missed it. And the church is not going to go on. In the end, it comes down to one thing. Love or lack thereof. Okay, I want you to remember that. Either we have love or we have a lack thereof in the church. It's not in between. Jesus set the stage with his giving of the new commandment. Go back to 13:34. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Easy words, but very, very hard concept. It doesn't matter how good you are at evangelism. It doesn't matter how good you are in your theology. It doesn't matter how godly your prayer life is or how expansive your Bible reading program is. If you don't have love toward other believers, it's all a waste. Now, what Jesus is going to do is trace through. This is my sketch of what Jesus is saying. I could be getting this wrong. The organization is solely mine, so please forgive anything that's inadequate about this little outline. But I've just put a couple of questions down here that might help guide us through the text. The first thing is, why should we love one another in verse 9? What is the ground for our love? Verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." The root of our love for one another as believers is not just a good idea, a loosey-goosey feeling that we have, kind of mushy, you know, sloppy, agape, feeling that we have for one another. It is rooted deeply in the love of God. We don't know love unless we know God. The pattern that Jesus gives us starts with the Father loving Jesus before eternity. I call it eternity past. I don't know how to describe these time terms, but well before the foundation of the world, there was a loving relationship within the Trinity. God the Father loved God the Son. John 17:5 says, "Father, now glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world was, before the world existed." And then later, John 17:26, "I made known to them," that is the disciples, "your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." What Jesus wants to do with his disciples in preparing them for his absence is to prepare them to understand what the love was that he understood from before the foundation of the world with his Father. That's what he's communicating to them as he gathers this huddle together. Now, I don't know if they're still in the upper room. It's not at all clear in the upper room discourse exactly where they are. The last verse of chapter 14 says, "Rise, let us go from here." It's possible they're making their ways now, their way through the streets of Jerusalem en route to the garden on Thursday night, as I would understand the timeline before the Friday morning crucifixion. And as he makes his way with the disciples, he's trying to convey to them some knowledge of the deepness of this love relationship. And that has to be reproduced within them, between them as believers. If it's not, then what they have is not real at all. He had patiently taught them all this time. He had shown them. He could have abandoned them. After all, they were going to abandon him, right? He could have abandoned them at this last hour and said, "Guys, I've trained you hard for almost 3 years. You're on your own." But he did not do that. He could have said, "Let the fittest survive, and that way whatever comes out of this will be quality faith, quality love, and those that remain standing will stand the test of time, and they'll be the real deal." But that's not what he does. John chapter 13, verse 1 says that as the time grew closer here, Jesus focused more and more upon this inner circle. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, John 13:1, to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And what he's doing is he's demonstrating that love. You remember how he did it? First of all, he did it by the washing of the disciples' feet. He communicated to them the fact that he was going to die, that he was going to be that he's going to be humiliated. That's the whole idea behind the foot washing. You humble yourself before someone else. And then secondarily, you cleanse that person. Those are the two messages out of the foot washing. What he's doing is he's showing his love for the disciples. That's what he is doing. Now, folks, this is something that should be ongoing constantly within the body of Christ. We should be constantly reaching out for someone else's well-being and washing them and humbling ourselves before them so that they understand the love of Christ from us. And this love is nothing other than what is rooted in God the Father. God the Father loved His Son, and we see this throughout the Gospel of John. Even though He's sending Him to the cross, let me rephrase that. Because He is sending Him to the cross, we understand that He loves His Son, because it is through the Son that He glorifies His Son. Having accomplished the redemptive work, and Christ will sit on the throne at His Father's right hand for eternity, taking the praise of men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation for that redemptive work. God works the glory of His Son and shows His love toward His Son through the cross. And by the way, if you're here this morning, you've never come to understand what the cross really is, just an event that takes place around Easter each year. Well, I don't want you to miss that. I don't want you to miss the fact that this is the act of God, a God-initiated salvation for His people. He sent Jesus intentionally to die because He loved Jesus and because He loved us. He brings about this work of redemption. As we approach Easter, I hope you will keep that in mind. Not only has the Father loved Christ, but it says in verse 9b that in the same way Christ loved His disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And that is what He was doing in those faithful hours, dealing with the characters like Thomas, who had questions that kind of needed correction as they went. Philip, who had a question. Peter, who had his question. Even Judas, not Iscariot, in verse 22 of chapter 14, had his question. Jesus is constantly nurturing and training. No such thing as a dumb question. He keeps fielding the questions. This is what loving mentors do. Loving disciplers do. They treat everyone with love, and they train them from where they are. To love means to have affection for or to cherish. This is the word agape. Agapao is the Greek word. It's the verb form. Jesus is cherishing His disciples in these hours together. He is patient and kind. He did not envy or boast, to use the words of the Apostle Paul. He was not arrogant or rude. He was not irritable or resentful, even though the cross was the next morning. And what He constantly does is love them. This is how we should be loving one another. And I have to confess that love is not always convenient. Sometimes it costs us something. It costs us understanding that we are being sinful in our own attitudes. And we have to course correct constantly and recenter on what Jesus' love is. Jesus' love is God's love. Our love should be Jesus' love. That's what should be computing in our minds. If someone offends us, if someone does something against us, the Bible calls on us certainly to go to them and deal with the offense. We're not to overlook the offense. I don't mean that. But it means we're to forgive them. We're to love them. And when we get into it, we may find out that it wasn't at all what we thought it was. We may find out the motivation behind the offense that occurred 25 years ago may not have been what we thought it was at all. What a tragedy. What's really a tragedy is when we don't deal with that and we don't forgive and we don't get on with this love, and then the person passes away and we don't have the opportunity to reconcile on this earth. Deal with it now. Deal with this love issue right now. This is important. This is an ongoing, constant thing. His disciples must, in verse 9c, abide in His love. This is something we have to be doing right now. We have to remain in this love. We have to, the thought behind it is perseverance. We have to persevere to the end in faith, love, and obedience. That's the thought of the entire New Testament. We have to continue on with our fellow believers, forgiving and loving. This is abiding in Christ. This word is used 7 times in the first 8 verses of the chapter. It's 4 more times in our text today. This is an important concept in Jesus' thinking, this idea of abiding. And abiding in His love is what He stresses here in verse 9. The idea is consistent, constant perseverance in love. You can never let up on love. You've got to go after it every day. I hope you're getting this picture here. This is what Jesus wants us to do. We're to remain in that love, constantly thinking of the loving sacrifice that Christ made for us on Calvary, the loving relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and then implementing that attitude, the fruit of the Spirit. It's something that the Spirit provides for us, implementing that toward our fellow believer. We're to be constantly thinking of His constant loving advocacy as the evil one throws allegations at us. We're to continue in, rest in the love of God. We're to abide in the love of Jesus. That is what He wants us to do. And it should make a difference in how we treat one another. If there's no difference evident to the outside world, then there's no difference at all. If the people around you can't see, I heard a story this week of a Chinese translator who worked for a missionary for many years. Dr. Johnson told this story. And at the end of a long period of time of translation work, he was talking to this individual about love, and the Chinese translator said, "Well, I would become a Christian if I could see someone who practiced this." And so the missionary was kind of taken back, I think, as he heard this, and he went on to explain what it meant. He said, "Well, every time your check is a day late from the mission or 2 days late, you have no patience. You have no love for them. When things don't go right in your life, you have no patience. You show no love." And the missionary was broken and came back and asked for forgiveness from the man. And at the closing line of the story was that the Chinese translator said, "Perhaps now I have the opportunity to see this love." The world around us wants to see love demonstrated toward other Christians. Do you get it? Do we all get it? If the world doesn't see love in our relationship with one another, they're not going to see the love of Christ at all. Well, how do we abide in Christ's love? Okay, this is the task for the day. How do we make this happen? How do we, in fact, do what He tells us to do? Well, it's really not that hard. Here, verse 10, in the first part, He says this: "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love." Huh. He's got an answer for our question. We've got to keep His commandments. Well, I thought it was going to be easy to do this. Well, not so easy. The first commandment, of course, is the new commandment, which we just read in John 13, 34 and 35, that we're to love one another. That's the first commandment that we're to pay attention to here. But there are lots and lots of other commandments in the new covenant. The law of Christ is what we would call them. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, and there are just a few. I'll just read them off. We don't have time to go into detail. Matthew 5:16. Here is one example. "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven." This is part of the law of Christ. We're to have testimonies that shine brightly in the world around us. Matthew 5:25, "First be reconciled with your brother and then come and offer your gift." We're to deal with our sins before we come into public worship. We're to get things straightened out before we come to partake in the Lord's Supper. Matthew 5:39, "Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." When people treat us badly, we're not to treat in kind. We're not to retaliate. That goes against everything within our old nature being. We want to retaliate. They need to get their just desserts. After all, they're wrong. And I'm right. No, Jesus said this is the law of Christ. We're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Matthew 5:44. We're not to lay up treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. Where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. The whole idea under the new covenant, the whole idea is that our hearts reflect exactly how we spend our money reflects what our heart attitude is. That's the whole idea. Here's another one, and this will be the last. "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, but for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. A Christian who runs around with a worried attitude, constantly fretful about what the morrow brings, is not understanding what the law of Christ is all about. The best way to summarize the law of Christ, of course, is to go to Matthew chapter 22. Let's look at that very quickly, verses 37 through 39. This is the umbrella statement, if you will, of how Jesus looked at Old Testament law. Some people call it a summary. There's various ways to phrase this. The question to Jesus by one of the lawyers was, which is the great commandment in the law, referring to the Mosaic law? Here's Jesus' perspective. He says, and he said to him, Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, this is a wonderful summary of the Old Testament law, but it's also, I think, a very powerful statement of what the law of Christ is. Love God and love neighbor. If there's an area in our lives where we're not fulfilling the law of Christ, as I see stated here, then we need to deal with that. To abide in Christ, to abide in His love, we have to keep His commandments. Okay? And so this is where it gets a little bit hard. Love is not, as I said earlier, a loosey-goosey feeling. Rather, it is a conscious act of obedience. What we as believers need to understand, I think, in our Christian lives is that there are many flaws that are already identified for us within Scripture. If we just get into the Word. I've never gone through the New Testament. Maybe some of you have done this and wrote down everything that would be the law of Christ. I think that would be a very instructive drill to do, have one sheet. But the danger in that is that we miss the whole concept that we are to be loving God and loving our neighbor at all times. In every application, not limited to certain specific commandments, but that we are to constantly be demonstrating this love of Christ toward God and toward our neighbors. This is critical for us to succeed in our Christian lives. What kept Jesus ticking the whole time he was on this earth is his constant obedience to the will of the Father. We've seen this throughout the Gospel of John. He abode in the Father's love by doing everything the Father said to do. He fulfilled everything that the Father gave him to do. And it's emphatic in this particular text, just as I, this is 10b now, just as I, emphasis, have kept the Father's commandments and remaining in His love, emphasis on the His, so you all remain in My love. And we do that by keeping His commandments. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. And that should be the prayer in our mouths coming out of the chute every day, going into work or wherever you go to earn your livelihood. There should be a desire that we might this day have our food be to do the will of Christ, to be obedient to Him in all that He says to do. Abiding in Christ's love means keeping His commandments, just as Christ kept His Father's commandments and abode in His love. Well, third question, what is the result of Christ's instruction on love? Well, the first result is there's going to be joy. You might not have expected this one. There's going to be great joy. There's not going to be grinding legalism. If our love for Christ results in a checklist of things to do and nothing more than that, and we rate our lives on how many of those check marks we have on our card, then there's no joy in this, then we've missed everything. This is a little bit off the subject, but I was driving in with Amy one day this week to work and listening to her favorite radio station. And this has been a problem for me, as you can tell. I don't understand the theology behind some of this music, and I don't understand the lives behind the music. I don't understand a lot of it. But as I was driving in this week, it hit me like a ton of bricks all of a sudden. This is creative music. It's being created all the time by Christians. And as I thought about it even more later, it's Christians who are sharing the joy that's in their hearts. You don't hear this kind of thing being written by Muslims, as an example. I'll be very direct. You don't hear this kind of music being written by people who are not of the Orthodox Christian faith. There is no creativity without Christ eventually. You've got to have Christ's impact in a culture in order for that culture to advance. I am convinced. And this is where we are in such danger right now in our country. So much of our culture has been impacted by Christianity, even though it's a non-Christian or maybe even a post-Christian culture right now, has been impacted by Christians in the past. And we see the enormous fruit of that in this creativity. And this element here, this element of joy, is one part of that. We have happy songs. Have you noticed? We've got lots of happy songs, and that's a very good thing. We rejoice that the Lord is King. We think it's a great thing. And we've got new people finding new ways to say this constantly with new notes and new words. And we should be constantly open to what the Spirit is doing within our culture. And I just have to step back and admit that I was wrong in one part of this equation here. And I've got to be open to what God is doing within the minds of Christians today. I want it to be all theologically right. Obviously, we want to be correct in what we say, and some of it just needs to be screened a little bit before it gets put in print. But I can't deny the joy that's there. And this is one of the results of keeping the Father's commandments. We have this joy within us. We can only truly be happy in Christ when we are in obedience to His will, to His commands. Now, this involves a death to oneself, as we saw back in 12, 24, and 25. You know, when the seed goes into the ground, it has to die, and then it bears much fruit. We find our happiness in obedience. If we find ourselves in constant anger, begrudging others of every act of mercy we do for them, this is not love. This is not love. If we're serving others because it's a checkbox mentality, we need to do this in order to please God, and I'm going to be miserable, you know, no pain, no gain. That mentality has been in Christianity a long time. John Piper has been very helpful to me in understanding that error. It is a huge error. Yes, we are to be disciplined, and yes, the Christian life is hard, but we should be gleaning great joy from this obedience to Christ. The world looks at us and they see the Christianity that we have showing up in long faces that are painfully going through this experience, and they see no joy. John Samus wrote these words in 1887 in a hymn that we all know. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who would trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. There's got to be joy. What is Christ's new commandment to us? The fourth question, that they love one another, verses 12 and 13, as Christ has loved them. That we love one another as Christ has loved us. 1 John 3:16 says it still a different way. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We've got to be willing to love one another, to go to the death, if that may be our call. And the greatest example of Christian love is laying one's life down for one's friends. This is verse 13. I want to stop here for just a very quick moment to mention this. I'd never seen this in a text before. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. We have to identify what Jesus' friends are, who Jesus' friends are. He doesn't mention sacrificing ourselves for our enemies now. He's the context here is the local church. It's not that he's minimizing the need to love our enemies. That's a given in Matthew 5. We know that's the case. But what he's focusing on right here is our love for one another. We've got to be willing to lay down our lives. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Okay? Now, let's explore this just a little bit. Who are Christ's friends? If Jesus is setting an example of love by laying down his life for his friends, we need to know exactly who he's talking about here. First category is those who do what he commands. Verse 14. When you're talking about a friend in the Christian sense of the word, you're talking about someone who actually obeys the word of Christ. Someone who is a Christian. This is who he's talking about here. When Jesus talks in this passage, in my Bible it's all in red letters, he's talking to Christians in the upper room or on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's talking to Christians. And this whole discourse is aimed at Christians. These are the ones, he says, who are his friends. They habitually obey him. You are my friends if you are doing what I am commanding you all to do. The obedience, apart, obvious from other parts of Scripture, does not make them friends. It just identifies the fact that they are friends. So, we are to consider those Christ's friends who are being obedient to the Bible, being obedient to the law of Christ. That's who we'd put in this category of friends. On a lesser note, the question comes up as to what is missing in these friendship passages. I'm just going to drop this on the side of the road. I want to start a new denomination on this, but it's a very interesting thought. God and Jesus are never called friends in Scripture. Rather, we are called His friends. We are the friends of God. We are Moses is called that, and so is Abraham in the Old Testament. But it's always one way. We are the ones who are considered the friends of Jesus, the friends of God. Not the other way around, Jesus being my friend, and so forth. Some of our songs have it a little bit backwards, and I've heard some of these songs. There are some good ones out there. What a friend we have in Jesus. I mean, I love that song. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. We got another one, Jesus, friend of sinners. And there's one that was contemporary about 40 years ago. Jesus is a friend of mine. It's got his own little beat to it. Well, there's a problem with these songs because the Bible doesn't exactly say it that way. What the Bible says is that he is at the center. He is the one who does the befriending. These songs have a tendency to put us at the center of the relationship, that he is our friend, when in fact, it's really just the opposite. We are his friends. Okay? Now, don't make too much out of this, but it's important for us to understand this because it transitions us into the next passage, which talks about Jesus choosing his own. We can't get too upset about these hymns because, in fact, Jesus does befriend us. We just need to remember that it was he who initiated the relationship, and it is he who is at the center of the whole thing. He reaches out and he befriends us. It's not the other way around. And if we emphasize the other half of that equation too much, we end up downgrading the Lord Jesus too much on the buddy-buddy nature of thinking. We rejoice that he calls us his friends. If we go the other way, we risk lowering the name of Christ, and I don't want for us ever to do that. You can keep on singing all these songs, that's wonderful, as long as you understand that it is he who befriends us. He is taking the initiative toward us, and what a joy it is that he calls us his friends. This is wonderful. Next, those to whom he has given knowledge from the Father. This is where we build up now to this whole teaching of election. Chapter, verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I made known to you. Jesus defines friendship here in terms of knowledge that he has given to them. How much knowledge has he given them to them of the Father? All that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. As we study the Bible and we read the words of Jesus, we see the revelation of God unfolded to us because that's why Jesus came. He came to explain the Father. When we see Jesus, we see the Father. He has not withheld that. But he hasn't given that knowledge to everybody. He's given it to his friends. That's what he says here. No longer do I call you servants. The translation is actually slaves. Doulos is the word. For the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all that I heard from my Father, this is verse 15, I have made known to you. The difference between a slave and a friend is that the friend knows what the master is doing. He has some idea of why he's doing it too, but he knows what he is doing. That's what Jesus says he's done with his disciples. Very important point. And then we get into verse 16, the powerful verse, and it is the doctrine of election. It has to do with the choosing of Jesus' disciples. John only uses it in his gospel to describe Jesus choosing the 12. Eklego is the Greek word, and I know that we would like to read a lot more into this, but I think the principles apply to what Jesus does to all of us, that he has chosen us in the general sense as opposed to the special sense that we have here of apostleship here in the New Testament. God chose them for apostolic office, and he chooses us from before the foundation of the world, as Paul tells us. I think it's safe to use this parallel here. The I is emphatic. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Jesus says, this whole thing is God-centered. This whole thing is me-centered. It wasn't because you came and followed me. That's how disciples normally were made in those days. A potential disciple would go to a potential master. You know, it's kind of like people wanting to go to a college to have a certain professor or go to a seminary to have a certain teacher over him. And so he will pursue that person and go there. That's not what happened here. Jesus says, you have not chosen me, but I chose you. I came to the seashore that day and called you. You dropped your nets and you followed me. I'm the one who's at the center of this thing. I am the master. I am the Lord. And that is the way it happened in all of our Christian lives. We may think that we were seeking God and we were finding him, but when we got through the gate, we looked back and saw, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I've ordained you to go and bear fruit. What Jesus did is he laid very clearly to his disciples that he is the one who is the master. And folks, we've got to understand that same thing today with regard to this whole issue of abiding in Christ and being his friends. It is he who made the first move to us. If we get this wrong, we'll never understand what loving one another is all about. We understand we do this because of what he has done toward us. Do you see it in this text? I hope you see this. This is the overwhelming message. He has taken the initiative toward us, and he has brought us to himself. And then he's called us to go. I've chose you and appointed you. I've designated you. Now, these apostles are literally going to go into the uttermost parts of the earth, and many of them will pay for it with their lives later on. But they should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Yes, he wants them to have the virtues of the Christian life, love, joy, peace, patience. He wants all that. But he's also, I think, talking about, more importantly here, actual converts. This is how Christianity goes from generation to generation. The gospel goes out through disciples such as he describes here. And they bear fruit that is permanent. They bear fruit that will remain. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, there's another result to this clause, and the result is that our prayers will be effectual. And the result of a Christian who is truly a friend of Christ is that their prayers are going to be answered. Yes, the answer is going to be no sometimes, or wait perhaps, but his prayers will be answered. There will be a productivity in his prayer life. And this is what we want to see in the local church. Christ's friends are those who do what he commands, those to whom he has given knowledge of his Father, those who are chosen by him, those who go and bear permanent fruit, and those who pray effectual prayers. So what's the outcome at the very end? I'm calling the last verse in this passage, verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. We're to love as Christ loved, patiently, kindly, believingly, hopefully. We're to rest in what Christ has done. We're to keep the law of Christ. We're to be diligent about being obedient, because that's what abiding Christians do. They obey what God has told them to do. We need to rejoice in our chosenness. That is, that salvation is not of us. We can rejoice in how great our God is because of what he has accomplished at Calvary. We're to go and bear permanent fruit. Sometimes our fruit doesn't look very permanent, does it? I know it doesn't in my life. And my prayer is that as a result of understanding this whole concept better, that God will give us more permanent fruit. That is, people who can actually come to Jesus and trust in Him because of the evidence they have seen of the working of His Holy Spirit in our lives, in the way we treat one another here at Killeen Bible Church. Go and bear permanent fruit. May we love one another. May God motivate us to break down the barriers of unloving kindness, if I can invent a word here, within our body, and then see Him do His work. Let us pray. Father, we just thank You so much for the challenge of the Lord Jesus. We ask that You'll work in our hearts today, Lord. Crush us. Cause us to understand our sinfulness and our unloving kindness toward each other. And God, bring us to repentance and enable us to deal with this sin, I pray. Make us and mold us and form us. And Lord, we just look to the day of the fruitfulness that You promise here in this text. Thank You for what You have shown us already. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.